somewhat inhibited by this structure here. I hope you'll be able to see me and better still hear me. I bring you the love and greetings of our ecclesia at Boston, meeting our home in Medford. And as has been announced, we want to emphasize this particular thought, an eternal exhibition. I'm going to read some verses from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first 10 verses. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, that's in parenthesis, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The reason I use the word exhibition, you find, I think it's in the Diaglot, where it says, where he, in the ages to come, he might exhibit, put on display, or exhibition, you and me, us, the church, as a church. Is that what he's doing? No, he's showing this. The riches, the exceeding riches of his grace, in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's what he's showing. That's what he's exhibiting. The riches of his grace. Individually, we're not going to be on exhibition. But if we're a part of that body, that wonderful, complete work that God is doing through Christ and his followers, then we will be on exhibition. But the thing to be remembered here, the thing to be impressed upon the minds of men throughout all the generations of eternity, all the ages of eternity, will be the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And as a sort of a check or a balance in this whole concept, he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. So there are two verses here we want to remember. If we don't remember anything else, just remember these two. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Very weighty teaching through the Holy Spirit given to the Apostle Paul to help us in these almost 2,000 years removed from the time that he wrote it. Just as true today as it was in those days when he wrote to the Ephesians. Now this involves something entirely new. This we often refer to as the new creation. We have records of the great creation is recorded in Genesis, all the marvelous works that were done in this original creation. The creation of this universe, for instance, as we look out into it and take the telescopic view of what we see, we too are moved, as was David of old, who wrote much about it. We are moved with awe and wonder. Where did all of this come from? How was it put there? The marvelous power and wisdom of God that could put all of these planets, the sun, the on the planets and had them revolve around through space, no collision, no noise. Marvelous indeed, and beyond our comprehension. And the more they understand it, the more they see of it, the more mystified they are, and the more awesome it is to them. There is no end to it. And then we come a little closer. Let's take a microscopic view of some of the things that are created, that come from the hand of our God. And you know, when I think of the variety of it, I often wonder, did God delegate to individual angels the power to make, to do this work, to create these things, such as the flowers and the birds and all of these things, and of course giving them the wisdom to do it, but allowing them to have the opportunity to exercise themselves in this great creative work? Well, when you look at a flower, whether it be a buttercup or a daisy, or as Jesus says, the lily of the field, and he says, consider them. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet, Solomon, in all in glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And when you look into a rose, you see the marvels of creation there, the color, and you have a vast array of flowers in your garden, and everything comes out of the same brown earth, and all of these various colors and shades, and shapes, and beautiful to behold, delightsome to the eye and to the smell. This all comes from our great Creator. This is a part of the creation. And we marvel at it. It's wonderful. And then when it comes to the human anatomy, and I think it was David of old who said, what is man that art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And that's quite a compliment, isn't it? Just a little lower than the angels. Thou hast given them dominion and power, placed them over the works of thy hands. And another place it says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I recall one time I was coming back from an appointment in Providence. And I was sitting reading the emphatic dialogue. And the man sat beside me. He looked over my shoulder and he saw this other language, other than the English language. And he was interested. He said, what language is this? You're reading. I said, this is the Greek. It's the Greek interlinear translation of the English, which appears on the other side of the page. And we got talking from that point about the wonders of creation and the wonders of the Bible and so forth. And I said to him something about the telescopic view, looking into the universe and seeing the wonders of divine creation. He says, you don't need to go into that area, especially. He's an engineer. He works for MIT. And he says, just to see and to understand something about the anatomy of an animal, the engineering that is involved in the creation of an animal, its own heating system, its own cooling system, and its own nourishment, and everything it needs is in that body. He says, it's marvelous. It's an inspiration to us engineers just to consider it. And they, of course, dissect these animals to see some of the principles that are involved. There are many principles of locomotion and many things that I don't even understand at all. But he saw them there because he was studying engineering. But then when we think of this, the same God, the same great Creator, is doing something else that's far beyond our comprehension, although we are part of it. And we, to a degree, must understand what he's doing when he says, and Paul says, if any man be in Christ, it is a new creation. This is something entirely new, unthought of by men up to this time. This is one of the mysteries that was spoken about by Brother Butch yesterday. The New English translation of that scripture, which is taken from 2 Corinthians 5:17, says, when anyone is united to Christ, there is a new act of creation, or a new creature. His old life is over, and a new life has already begun. And I suspect all of us have found this to be true. When we really came to a knowledge of the truth, and where God has laid his hand upon us, and taken us to be one of his people, as he expressed it in relation to his ancient people Israel, he took them to himself for a people. Now he's taking an antitypical people to himself. And when he does this, when he lays his hand upon us, and we having accepted Christ as our Savior, our Redeemer and Lord, there is a new life now. Everything has changed. We don't have the same interest in worldly things. We have new friends. We have new interests. We have new ways to spend our time. The old life has come to an end. Not completely. We still have the old man to deal with. And as Paul says, the flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit warreth against the flesh. These two are contrary one to the other. There's no reconciliation in this area. It's a case of one dominating the other. The new mind, the new creature, is going to take charge. It's going to use this old man, this old creature, to serve him, to serve the new mind. And so, when we examine ourselves individually, we ask ourselves the question, has this really happened? Has it happened in our individual lives? And I feel sure that all here can say, yes, this has happened. We are different than we used to be in the time before we came to know Christ. Yes, he says in Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead. We made alive although we were dead and trespassing in sin. Now it's interesting to remember that he wrote these words to Ephesians. And who were the Ephesians? They were people who were idolatrous. They worshipped idols. And one would think it was a pretty difficult ground for the Christian religion to take hold. And yet it did. Paul had good results in the area around Ephesus, in spite of the fact that they were ardent worshippers of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And he tells them, you who were sometimes far off, and they were Gentiles, by the way, but now they have been brought nigh, brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. And he's reminding them here that whereas God had given his message only to the Jews in the age past, now that message is available to Gentiles. And Jews and Gentiles, then as now, do not always have much in common. There is now, in the minds of many people, a wall. There's a wall of partition that interferes with our communion and our mingling and mixing in with the Jewish people. That's not true in all cases, of course. But it was then a very, very definite fact that the Gentiles were outside the pale of the God's love and God's dealing and God's blessings. But now they are brought near by the blood of Christ. And the middle wall of partition that separated these two has been broken down and was abolished in his flesh, the flesh of Jesus. The enmity and even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of two, he's making of these two distinct groups of human beings, Jew and Gentile, he's making one new man. And that new man is this new creation. This is God's work. This is his workmanship. Now, God's work, as we have just pointed out, is perfect. Everything he has done is to be admired as perfect and the best possible that can be produced. And when you think of the taking out of this condition of death or dead and trespasses and sins, the Ephesians as well as us, and making one new creation, one new man, and in the ages to come putting that on exhibition as his very best work, of which he can say, it is very good, as he said in his original creation, it is very good. Now, what we have a part to play in this, and it's very, very wonderful that we do. Paul admonishes us to be co-laborers together with God, because it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is a tremendous thought when you stop to think of it and meditate about it. That God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that when that work is completed, you're going to be a part of this great exhibition in the future ages. And it's going to be recognized as his workmanship. Paul says we are now his workmanship, and we are, that's true, to the extent we are in the new creation. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's his workmanship. He's doing this work. We're not doing it. We are cooperating with him. We cooperate with him. We let him. We yield to his great power through the influence of his Holy Spirit. And he's working it out according to and after the counsel of his own will. Paul in Ephesians 4:24, after considering the old life with its carnality, Paul writes, "But ye have not so learned Christ." That is, if you have been engaged in the works of the flesh and satisfying the lusts of the flesh and so forth, ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former way of life the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So Paul therefore admonishes them to put off the ugly marks of the unregenerate life. Now, as we read these, we say, well, we don't need to have to consider this. This is too crude. This is unreasonable. We wouldn't be engaged in these sort of things. What does he say? Put away the marks of the unregenerate life, such as lying, anger. Oh, wait a minute. Do we ever get angry? We must not do this. We must put it away. Oh, we wouldn't be caught lying. But we do succumb to anger, possibly. Stealing. Goodness, we wouldn't be caught stealing. How about stealing somebody's reputation? By starting a rumor or furthering a rumor about some individual. This can be done, and then we're stealing the most precious thing that an individual can have if we get caught up in that sort of thing. Corrupt talk? We hope not. Bitterness? Possibly. Wrath? Wrath and anger are very closely allied. Clamor? Loud talking and argument? Does that ever occur among God's people? I suspect it has in the past and perhaps does still continues in certain instances. Evil speaking? Malice? Oh, never. We wouldn't deliberately go out and try to hurt somebody. That would be malice. But these are all marks of the old man. We were in this condition once. If we have to a degree or a measure, and we hope a great measure, come out of it, left it behind, we must remember that these are marks of the old man in his human relationships. And this goes on in the world like a forest fire. It's raging all the time, this sort of thing. Be kind, he says, on the other hand. Be kind to one another. I like these words he uses here. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. And then if you want to have this enhanced in your mind, a deeper appreciation of what it means to forgive one another, he adds a few words. He says, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. We hear that prayer so often repeated, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. And Jesus instructs us, if we bring our sacrifice to the altar and we have aught against our brother, don't offer your sacrifice. Leave it right there and go back and have it out with your brother and get things adjusted. Then you offer your sacrifice and it will be accepted. Now, in this process, we call it a process of development in Christ, Paul introduces another thought which is marvelous to think about. Our being risen with Christ. We are really living the resurrected life. Because he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear also with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, your members. Put to death the impulses of the old nature. And then he gives that long list. And put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And this is the goal, to be made into the image of God's dear Son. And unless we can be made into the image of God's dear Son in this new creation process, how can we possibly be a part of that great exhibition throughout all the ages of eternity? Because Jesus, it says, is the express image of the Father's person. And John says that, John, the second chapter, I think it is, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, or the children of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We'll be like him, we'll see him as he is, and we will be in that image. And this is the great goal that Paul sets forth. This is the great predestination, as he points out in Romans 8. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Therefore, in that connection, we might emphasize another point. Romans 8:28, very familiar to every Christian. All things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And when you put that in focus with this picture, that we are being conformed to the image of his dear Son, then you must come to the conclusion that Paul did, that everything that comes into our individual lives is under the supervision of our great Heavenly Father, and his will is being done in us. And therefore, we are to co-labor with him, because we realize that he is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I like the illustration that is given to us in the book of Jeremiah, which emphasizes this point, I believe, in relation to God's dealings with his ancient people, Israel. You know, Jeremiah was told to go down to the potter's house and observe what he saw there and would see there and draw the lesson from it. There he saw the potter. I don't know how many of you ever seen a potter working on the wheel, making the vessels out of clay. A very interesting process. I've only been privileged to see it once, but I could get the point immediately. That clay is so pliable in the hands of the potter. He puts that on the wheel and he maneuvers or manipulates it with his fingers. He can make any shape that he wishes. So the clay is completely subservient and serves completely the mind of the one who is working on it. A very good illustration of our own selves in God's hands. And Paul uses that, as well as Jeremiah, or God used it through the prophet Jeremiah. And God says, I can do the same with you, children of Israel, O Israel, just as the potter is working on the clay. So you are clay in my hands. And that's a good thought for us to keep in mind. We are clay in his hands. He is working out his counsels and according to the counsels of his own will in the development of his people in order to prepare them for the great exhibition of the ages. What kind of material does he use? Well, the clay isn't very beautiful, is it? It's almost colorless. Gray or brown, whatever it might be. But it well represents us in the condition we were in. We were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the kind of clay he uses. The Ephesians were dead in trespasses and sins, so are we. Without God, without hope, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, being made, being by nature, children of wrath. But just as the potter can see in the clay a possible use when shaped into a vessel, so the great Heavenly Father can see the potential in the children of wrath. He knows the potential that's in each one of us. He had a reason for calling each one of us to follow in the footsteps of the Master and to come under his mighty power, the power of his Holy Spirit, because he is rich in mercy on account of his great love for us. And even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. He translated us. He moved us over from the kingdom of death, the kingdom of the adversary of darkness, and moved us into the kingdom of light of his beloved Son. And there he can work with us. So we are being worked on by one who is plenteous in mercy, understanding. He knoweth our frame. He knows we're dust. But he knows too that there is something in our makeup that responds to what he has for us. There is in the human being the potential to respond to God's Holy Spirit. And when that occurs, God can work in and through us. And he began to work with us when he called us, when we were made aware of Christ, the gospel message, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we follow the record of that wonderful life in teaching and in action, and what eventuated from it, the resurrection of the dead, then we came under the most powerful influence that can be brought to bear upon the human mind without violating that wonderful basic principle of free moral agency. This is a very delicate area, and it's hard for us to understand how God can do all that he does with us, work in and through us, without interfering with the free moral agency. But I don't think he does. I think there is something built into us, like there are principles in flowers and principles in many things in creation that respond to his will. And so we like this illustration of the potter and the clay. He is working with us to make, and they're not all the same shape. These vessels are not all the same shape, at least in this preparatory stage. They're different shapes. They serve different ends. The capacities of some are great, the capacities of some are less, but they all have the same great creator behind them, just as it was the case of Israel. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Now going back to the 6:30, I'm supposed to get through.
3:45.
What time are you now? My watch.
20 minutes. It's 20 after 3, I think.
Oh, my watch is a little.
My watch. That's right.
Thank you.
6:30.
Right. One of the idiosyncrasies of the human mind.
Big 20.
Have 21 minutes. Okay. Well, we'll go on with the. Process. This process, of course, began when we responded to the gospel message. We were touched by the great love of God as expressed in his dear Son, who came here and lived among men. He lived under the Father's hand, and he was so absorbed and so enveloped in God's will that he didn't project himself in anything. He says, even the words that I speak are not mine, but his that sent me. He says, I can't do anything except by the power of his Father. As the Father tells me, so I do. How many of us do that? How many of us take things in our own hands and rush right in where angels fear the tread sometimes? We're going to do it our way, not Jesus, no. And this is the principle. This is for us to realize. And the method of call is emphasized by Jesus himself. He said, no man cometh to me, or cometh to the Father, except by me. And no man cometh to me, except the Father which sent me hath drawn him. So you see, our Heavenly Father chooses the material. He chooses the kind of clay that he's going to work on to make these vessels, which will be vessels meet for the Master's use. And it was then that we began to feel hands of the potter shaping our lives. When at times we would set our course to go in a certain direction, maybe we heard the voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross to follow me. There's no room for self-gratification in that kind of life. If any man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. I think that's one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. It shows us what possibilities are. And all we have to do is love him and keep his words. And then we have this beautiful fellowship between the Father and the Son, with the Father and the Son. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. John 14:12. By the way, these are all from John 14. So in an atmosphere of this kind, the possibilities are tremendous for the production of a vessel of beauty and usefulness. And only in this kind of environment can he work. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And our part is to be just as the clay is in the potter's hands, to be submissive, to be pliable and yielded. I like that word, yielded. Just yield. It is, they often say, let go and let God. If we yield ourselves to him, then he's able to work in and through us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the lesson is submission. Submit yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, if we recognize this basic fact, this puts us in the classification of the right kind of clay that is suggested in the Apostles' words, Ephesians 2:9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. This is a very important point in the whole process. Not of works, not of our works. And Paul emphasized this repeatedly. And he considered it important enough to be re-emphasized. And he didn't take any credit for his own great works at all. He didn't want to get the credit for that. He says, we are only his workmanship. We are his workmanship, not the Apostle Paul's workmanship, although the Apostle labored, as he said, more abundantly than they all in the vineyard. But he gave all the credit to God, the power of God. What will these vessels be like? We always like to know something that maybe that isn't told us exactly, but we have intimations. I mentioned this a while ago, but let's go over it again. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also predetermined to be copies of the likeness of his Son. As we consider that passage of Scripture and look at ourselves, what would be our conclusion? Would it not be that there's still a lot of work to be done in each one of us before we come to this point where it can be said of us that we are an image of God's dear Son, the likeness of his Son? But there is a way of doing this. There is a way of accomplishing it. I suspect that it must be accomplished before we're going to be a part of that great exhibition. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Dive Bot rendering, but we all, beholding the glory of the Lord in the face unveiled, are transformed into the same likeness from glory to glory as from the Lord the Spirit. Well, you see, there is a way that this is done, by looking at him, beholding the glory of the Lord as we see it revealed in God's Word. Because the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined into our hearts for the illuminating of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in order that the excellence of the power may be of God and not from us. So even the great Apostle Paul refused to take any glory to himself for the great works that he, which resulted from his ministry, recognizing how essential it is that the glory be to the one who designed the whole divine program, of which this is a most wonderful part. But God, being rich in his mercy. Now, we read this passage from the Diaglot. It gives a little different wording. May make it a little more impressive. This is Ephesians 2:4-10. God being rich in mercy on account of his great love with which he loved us, we also being dead in offenses, he made alive together by the Anointed One, by favor you have been saved, and raised us up together in the heavenlies by Christ Jesus, in order that he might exhibit in those ages which are approaching the surpassing wealth of his favor by kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But that favor indeed, by that favor indeed, you have been saved through faith. And this is not from you, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no man may boast. For we are his work, having been formed in Christ Jesus for good works, for which God before prepared us, that we might walk in them. Well, one may raise the question, what kind of works are we talking about? We talk about good works. Let's go into more detail. Well, the Bible does go into a little detail concerning these good works. What kind of works are required of us, or those Ephesian brethren of whom Paul wrote? Well, we look at the life of the Master, of course, and there we get the ideal standard. His mission was, as he expressed it, to do the work of him who sent it. And when asked by his hearers on one occasion what they should do to do the works of God, I think his reply was very surprising and very wonderful. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." John 6:28-29. What did he mean by that? What deep truth is there concealed there? I think there is a deep truth there. This is the work of God. Believe on him whom he has sent. Paul tells us, if a man will confess the Lord Jesus and believe in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, that man shall be saved. Can we take that as a blanket and apply it as a blanket for every situation? Just as it's stated, without analyzing the import of it. If we confess the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, what kind of an effect is that going to have on your life? I believe we are attuned for a response to that sort of thing that will bring us into the body of Christ if followed through. If you really do, if you really believe this, it's going to have an effect on the life and you will be saved. I think that's why he said, if a man will do the works of God, believe on him whom he has sent. And a great step has been taken in this process of getting us all ready for this great exhibition throughout all the ages of eternity. Obedience, that's part of our work. And obedience is a very important aspect of the Christian experience. We find this throughout the Word. Where there's obedience, there's blessing. Where there's disobedience, there's usually, and nearly always, punishment or chastisement, discipline. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. That was said, I believe, in connection with King Saul's disobedience in fulfilling the commandments of the Lord with regard to the Amalekites. He did most of it, but not all of it. He used his own judgment, and he succumbed to the pressure from without and failed to fulfill other parts of the commandment. But that's what Samuel said. Is the Lord pleased with this course? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Another way of working out this great program, or our part in it, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, 2, and 3, walk worthy, or circumspectly, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. What a beautiful association can develop when these admonitions are followed. When lowliness is accepted as a place in an assembly, and willingly, when meekness is evident, when we listen to what other people have to say, we're willing to be taught, long-suffering when difficult situations arise between different members. Forbearing, being patient with one another in love. Indeed, he says in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, walk in love, as Christ also loved us. And wasn't that the commandment, the final commandment that he left for his disciples, and as well as to us? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, which is that sacrificial love, that love that will impel the individual to lay down his life for his brother or his sister in Christ. And a part of our walk, we're to walk worthy, we're to walk in lowliness, we're to walk in love, we're to walk as children of light. People who have light, people who have a knowledge of the truth, of the plan of salvation, and are willing to shed that light, let that light shine through them, because Jesus said not only of himself that I am the light of the world, but he said to his church, to the disciples, and I think it meant us too, ye are the light of the world. So we have that light. We have the knowledge that can comfort those who are willing to hear. And many, many are in desperate need today of the light that we have. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Yes, and we have another commandment. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and you will be wonderfully glorified. That isn't what it says, is it? Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father. You don't get the glory. There's a very interesting principle here, that all attention, all the mind, all the being is focused to one point, and that is to our God and Heavenly Father. Even his dear Son would not deviate from that great principle. One in ancient times, long, long ago, millenniums ago, did deviate from that principle of that oneness, that one will that must encompass or umbrella the whole of creation. He wanted to have a will of his own, and he wanted to exalt himself and be like the Most High. Jesus did just the opposite. We should allow, we should leave ourselves in God's hands to the point that we will fulfill the admonition that Paul gave to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, meditated not a usurpation to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, even from that high and exalted position that he had. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient, even unto death, and death, the most horrible death on the cross. The very lowest rung on the ladder he was willing to take from the highest position in the universe beside his Father, with the exception of his Father. That is the example he shows us. That is the image to which we must be conformed. Complete self-renunciation. A complete willingness and yielding to the power of that Holy Spirit which will mold our lives until we become vessels meet for the Master's use. This is the program. This is what should be uppermost in our minds. Not our differences of opinion. How small and unimportant become differences of opinion in the minds of each one of us when we realize what's going on really in our individual lives. How unimportant it becomes that we agree on this point or that point. If God has done this for us, that he's laid his hand upon us, we belong to him. We are a child of the living God. How would we dare interfere with that work that's going on in another individual by setting it aside or saying, as Paul puts it, in using the illustration of the body, he says, I have no need of you. The eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you. This has been said throughout the centuries. That's why we have all of these different sects and groups. They feel they don't need the others. The foot can't say to the hand, I don't need you. We all need one another. The foot needs the hand. The body needs every member of that body. to function properly. And the body of Christ needs every member to function properly. And so, that's the picture. We are under his mighty hand. We are being shaped into the image of his dear Son to be put on exhibition as an evidence of his great love throughout all the ages of eternity. Now, we should make sure that if we're going to work for him, that he has first worked on us, and that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Webster. And at this time, we'd like to say goodbye to Brother and Sister Buss and Brother Petron. Lord be with you. Safe trip home. We would like to, as a farewell service, we'll sing song later, Sister. I'd just like to read a few scriptures as a farewell service at this time. Eliminate the intermission and get off on our way on these highways and byways. Not that we want to get away from this wonderful place, but it's been wonderful. Brother Petron was telling me and exactly the same thought that I had, that this is one of like the old-time conventions that he was used to. And I think that's exactly the same thought with me. I'd like to read Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, the 2nd verse, as part of this message. Remember that the nation of Israel just had been in the wilderness for 40 years and were about to enter the promised land. And the Lord said, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." And I think we can compare it to this, to thinking, "Thou shalt remember all the way that the Lord has led us, say from the last Atlantic City Convention to this, 1 year ago, or say 40 years ago, or how long your consecrated life has been. Thou shalt remember all the way that the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. After you have gone through a trial, and a year or two has elapsed, you forget even what the trial is all about. But I think you remember some of your experiences. You have the benefits, the developed character that trial developed. So when you remember what you went through, you think, what was so hard about it? After all, you went through the trial. You got through it, all right. And you developed the Christian graces and character of that trial. So that is the thought here. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. And from time to time we'll hear brethren speak about these 40 years in the wilderness. Now they're not forgetting, and it's a good thing they're not forgetting it, because it's a blessing unto us this very day. He humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna. And he has fed us especially with the heavenly manna. And isn't that more important than the temporal manna that they have received at that time? Yes, he fed thee with manna, and we have received the manna that comes from heaven, our Lord Jesus' sacrifice, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. They were inclined to look on the pessimistic side of things. But the Lord said through Moses here, "Thy raiment waxed not old, thy foot did not swell these 40 years. And thou shalt consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." All the trials of the nation of Israel were personal trials that the Lord especially made for them, tailor-made trials, as a man would make for his own son, training. So the Lord considered every trial that he permitted to come upon them as a father would chasten his own son. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. This was like a farewell message of Moses. It has been said, and I think it's very accurate, that the entire book of Deuteronomy is a farewell message of Moses. So let us remember some of the ways which the Lord thy God led the nation of Israel through the 40 years in the wilderness. And in so doing, I'd like to turn to Revelation, the 15th chapter, 2nd and 3rd verses. We remember here that it says that the saints are walking on a sea of glass mingled with fire. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and his image and over his mark and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. It was the saints that are able to walk on this sea of glass. And I believe that the picture is taken from the nation of Israel as they are crossing the Red Sea. As they were crossing the Red Sea with the nation of Egypt behind them, and as a person, an observer, standing on a hill somewhere up on the side, he would look across this sea of glass and he'd see these people walking across single file, and it would look like a sea of glass. He'd see the bright moonlight shimmering down on the waves, and this person would not know that there's a sandbar there and they're walking on dry land. But it seems like as he's looking out, they're walking on a sea of glass, these saints of God. And so I think this is the picture here. And they've gotten this great victory over the beast. In this case, in ancient times, it was Pharaoh who represented Satan. They got this great victory. And when they came over on the other side, they were able to sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways. So we are also able to sing this grand song, the song of Moses and the Lamb. And the Lord's people today have gotten the victory over the beast and his image. And we believe that they are going from the tabernacle to the temple condition. In a sense, they're crossing the Red Sea into their reward beyond the veil. And so they are in this enlightened condition, this condition of protection under the hand of God, and they are walking on the sea of glass prepared by the Lord for his people. Then I'll turn to Exodus 8:27. You remember, this is one of the experiences they had, the way the Lord led them. You remember that they wanted to leave Pharaoh, leave Egypt, and go worship in the wilderness for 3 days. 3 days' journey in the wilderness. Exodus 8:27. Pharaoh says, why do you want to go with all your families, your cattle, and your clothes, your tents and everything, and go out into the wilderness and worship the Lord? And Moses said, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. They wouldn't know until they got out there in the wilderness what was the Lord's command for them. They expected some great confrontation with Jehovah God, and the Lord would give his command to them. And so it happened. They went out past the Red Sea. They received this wonderful deliverance on the Passover night, and they left the nation of Egypt. It symbolizes sin and death. And let us look to see what place they had arrived at in Egypt, or in Sinai desert, 3 days after they had left Egypt. You know what it was? It was mentioned at this convention. It's in Exodus 15:22. It says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. This is the waters of Marah. They came to Marah 3 days, not after they left the night of the Passover. It might have taken them, say, 2 days to reach the Red Sea. I don't know how long. But 3 days after they passed the Red Sea, they came to Marah. After this remarkable and wonderful deliverance, they had sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. They came to this terrible place and this dreadful experience where they had no water, and the water was turned into salt, bitter, such that they could not drink. So they came into Marah after 3 days after the Red Sea, and they could not drink of the waters, for they were bitter. And the name of the place was called Marah. I think we saw some of those places last night. I think Brother August Tornquist showed us some of those bitter salt lakes around the Dead Sea. And the people murmured, saying unto Moses, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. That tree, we believe, represents our Lord Jesus, the great, perfect tree that was cut down for the world of mankind, so that they would have the living waters to drink and give them eternal life. And the waters were made sweet, and there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. You see, they appeared to the Lord 3 days' journey in the wilderness, and they had this confrontation with the Lord, and the Lord proved them, and he gave them a statute. And he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, he will put none of the diseases upon them which I brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee." So, brethren, what significance does this have, this place Marah, have in the itinerary of the nation of Israel? This is where they came before the Lord, and the Lord gave them a statute and an ordinance. They found out that they must consecrate and dedicate their lives to the Lord as a nation and as individuals. So, brethren, we realize the same thing, that we should dedicate our lives and consecrate them to the Lord, and which we have done. So we have already come to this place, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and we have rededicated our lives unto the Lord this day, we believe, here at Atlantic City, and we go forth with renewed strength in the Lord's service in the days to come. And after Marah came Elam, a much better place than Marah. There are 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Well, brethren, we trust that the Lord is able, we know he is able, and he has promised to make all things work together for our good. So with those thoughts in mind, we'll close this convention, and we wish a blessing upon the ecclesia here and upon all the brethren represented. And we will ask Brother Webster to close with prayer. Then we will sing "God Be With You" till we meet again.
Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, it is fitting that we come into thy presence with thanksgiving and praise for all of the blessings that surround us from day to day, and at this time, chiefly for these 2 days together in fellowship in Christ and learning to love one another as our Lord Jesus has loved us. We thank thee for this opportunity of education and conformity, letting our minds be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the power of thy Holy Spirit, so that we can know more perfectly what thy will is for each one of us individually. We thank you, dear Father, for the evidence and labor of love that on the part of those who have made this experience possible. These 2 days of blessing, for the generosity and the kindness, which is but an exemplification of the Spirit of the Master. And so as we have listened, we have had our minds washed by the water of the Word, may it have a permanent, lasting influence upon each Christian life here and in the days ahead. And we look to Thee for guidance and for direction and for understanding and knowing more of Thy great plan of the ages and our part in it. And now as we go on our way, we pray for Thy divine guidance, Thy overruling providences, and the means of transportation we may use. We realize the dangers attendant upon these, and we know that we are under Thy loving care. And now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In Jesus' name, amen.